Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. If you aren't understanding, I ask that you stand and open your Bibles to the book of Revelations, chapter 20. This is a sermon, a message that God laid in my heart probably about 2, maybe 3 weeks ago. And as I began to get into it, it's really one of those messages you don't want to preach. And I'm going to be real honest, even as of this morning, I was praying, God, can you give me something else? And as Pastor Phil got up this morning and spoke, I think he took well over half of my scriptures. And it was pretty clear I wasn't changing. Revelations chapter 20, we're going to read verses 11 through 15. It says, and I saw a great white throne, and him who that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Tonight I want to preach on the topic, what it really means to die. What it really means to die. You can be seated. There's a sweet presence of God here today. There's a powerful presence of God. And I pray right now that the Lord would move in this place and touch each and every heart. The number one fear in our world today is called thanatophobia, or the fear of death. It's so widely accepted as a fear that most clinics will not treat it as an anxiety disorder without an accompanying sign like a panic or anxiety attacks, because the fear of death is categorized as a universal fear. Now, when thinking about the fear of death, we should realize that it isn't all bad. The fear of death is the thing that's supposed to stop us from jumping out of perfectly good airplanes. However, for those who don't, we're still praying for you. The clinical fear of death, though, goes much beyond that. It goes further, and it stops goes further than just stopping us from doing foolish things. The clinical fear of death can cripple a person's ability to just go outside their home. It stops them from doing the everyday things, brushing their teeth. Everything that can happen can cause fear to come into them and grip them and stop them from doing whatever they want to do. It can cause the previously mentioned panic and anxiety attacks that stop people wherever they are. They cause car accidents. Because of the constant worry that's in the hearts and the minds of the people suffering from it, it causes exhaustion, both mentally and physically. Because of the worry and the pain, it causes chest pain in their bodies. And often the fear of death results in hypochondria, where an individual is driven by fear and interprets normal bodily sensations as major medical problems, all because they're afraid to die. Those who work in hospitals come face to face with men, women, and children that are gripped by this debilitating fear. It's a fear that's crippling, paralyzing, and heart-wrenching. I came across study after study when I was looking this up about the fear of death. Each one had their own solution of how to overcome it, how to deal with it. How can we live? How can we survive with this fear? One study suggested that one of the elements that fed the fear of death is a life not fully lived. Now, I don't want to trivialize anybody who's suffering from the fear of death. And I don't even know if that statement's correct. Because reality is in today's day and age, if you want to find a study to show something, you'll find it. There's a study out there to tell us anything. And I wasn't specifically looking for that kind of quote when I was preparing the sermon. But based on the Word of God, how we live our lives will affect us after this life is over. What we do now will affect us. if we don't live a life fulfilled in the Word of God, death takes on a whole new face for us. It takes on an extremely barren reality. The Bible makes it clear that as a Christian, you don't need to fear death. We don't need to live a life in fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." But at the same time, there's a very clear warning to those who decide not to serve God or those who are still stuck in that place, Pastor Phil, where they're trying to decide what they're going to do. Matthew 10:28 says, "And fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." That fear is a healthy fear. Just like the fear that should stop you people from jumping out of perfectly good airplanes, this fear should compel us to change our actions. It should compel us to sell out to God, the God that paid the ultimate price for our salvation. It should motivate us to make some steps and some changes in our life. See, Jesus overcame the power of death and hell. But too often, I don't think we really consider what that means. In order to grasp the value of what Jesus did on Calvary, we have to understand what we're being saved from. In order to understand the price that he paid, we have to understand what death really means. Romans 6:23 makes it clear that there's a price required for our sin. And that price is death. The wages of sin is death. That means every sin we commit, no matter how great or small, whether it's the ones we can wipe under the rug or not, the ones we can justify or we can't, every sin has a price, and that price is death. Romans 3:23 further makes it clear that each and every one of us has sinned. All of us, every person here, we've all sinned. And the requirement for all of us to pay is death. But what does that debt payment of death really mean? What does it really mean? What do we actually owe? Is it just that we cease to exist? Is that we just stop breathing? Now, before we get into this more, I want to make clear that I'm not here to preach some new revelation or some new message. And Pastor Phil actually touched on everything I'm going to be speaking about tonight. But in studying for this message, I just skim across a lot of information. There's a lot of different theories that I found. And I tried to filter out as much as possible. But there was still enough in scanning through those headlines that it really saddened me. See, our world is obsessed with asking questions. There's a bold proclamation that states, question everything. Question everything. And to some extent, we should ask questions. The Bible supports this because it tells us to make our calling and election sure. We have to question what we're doing, why we're doing it, what we're doing it for. But there has to be a purpose to our questions. If we're just asking questions for the sake of the question, we're not getting anywhere. Our colleges across our country are just saying, ask the question. Maybe eventually you'll stumble across an answer. But every one of our questions should have one purpose. Every question we should ask should have one purpose, and that's to find out the truth. If you're not asking a question to find the truth, you're just running in circles. For those that are still seeking the truth, let me help you out. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." See, once you've found the truth, which is the Word of God, every question and every answer has to be filtered through that lens. It has to be passed back through the Word of God to see, does this line up with the Bible? Does this line up with what he said? So there's a lot of information out there that we can get lost in. And if you're determined to know what everybody else is thinking, you can find it. But let me just throw my two cents in here. There's a lot of wisdom in Paul's statement. "I'm determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified." When looking at a topic where the Bible is vague on something, it's a very, very dangerous point to start making it specific. as you study the Word of God and as you grow in your relationship with God. Make sure you take what the Bible says at face value. Take its context. Understand what it means. We can't get tossed to and fro and cast around by every little wave of doctrine that comes. We need to know what the Bible says and run everything back through His Word. While I'm not going to teach some new philosophy, I do feel a strong burden about a simple truth that I believe should shape and change some of our paradigms about life. Maybe not the paradigms we understand intellectually, but the paradigms we show in our everyday life. The paradigms we show with our actions and our priorities. See, we can say we know something, but when our life shows something else, our paradigm really isn't what we say we know. See, when we look at the Bible, dying in this life is not what it truly means to die. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was," speaking about death, "and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." That means the body dies, it turns to dust, but the spirit returns to God. It doesn't just cease to exist. It doesn't stop at that point that you breathe your last breath. See, the end of this life is not our final destination for anyone in this room. It's not our final resting place. Daniel 12:2 describes this way as what happens after life is over. "And many of them that slept in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." The scriptures echo this same sentiment over and over. Matthew 18:8. "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better to enter into life halt or maimed rather than have two hands or feet and be cast into everlasting fire." Matthew 25:46. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Revelations 14:11. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." Revelations 20:10. "And the devil that received them," or deceived them, "was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Over and over, the same message is repeated. Some will experience everlasting life, and some will experience everlasting damnation. The Bible is very clear. See, when mankind was created, we were made to live forever in the presence of God. But sin changed everything. Because of sin, we know that one out of one dies. It's a given. We're all going to die. That's the price we have to pay for sin. We can't escape that. We can't change it. But there's a more pressing question we should be asking. What is the second death? Pastor Phil mentioned it this morning, and in our opening text makes it clear that the second death is a lake of fire. So what does a lake of fire really mean? In sermons from earlier generations that I've read about, some I've listened to and heard stories about, you didn't have to go very far before there was a powerful, reverence-building sermon on hell. Now, I'm sure there's a few people in here that just started squirming in their seats as I said that. I don't think you have to worry. I don't believe I'm a hellfire and brimstone preacher. But just like a healthy fear of touching a hot stove, we need a healthy fear of understanding what the consequences of the second death are. A few years ago, I had found an old-time sermon app on my phone, and I was listening to some of them, and I listened to a recording of one of those old-time Set You Straight sermons. And it was titled, "Your First Night in Hell," by Brother J.T. Pugh. There I was, decades after it was preached, a convention that was somewhere else in a different part of America, and I was lit, and I was stirred, moved, and shaken by what I was hearing. If I'm being honest with you, the sound of the recording was pretty bad. There was points where the gas and the crying of the congregation drowned out what the preacher was saying. So I didn't hear everything that was being preached. But the unique foundation of the message was that his sermon was an advertisement on hell. Instead of what it'd be like for your first night in your cruise, or what it's going to be like in your first night in the Bahamas, he painted a picture of what it's going to be like for your first night in hell. Over and over, the preacher would voice this warning. I don't wish this on anyone, but based on the pure number of people in this place, some of you that are sitting here right now will spend eternity in hell. And the unfortunate reality, as much as I don't wish it on anyone here, on any of us, there's some of us that because of the choices we make, we'll end up spending eternity in hell. He would go on to describe the biblical imagery of hell. There would be no fanfare welcoming you. There'd be no trumpets, no celebrations, no parties, no cheering. And instead of those sounds of rejoicing, there'd be eerie sounds of weeping, wailing, screaming, shouting. And that's what would keep you company minute after minute, hour after hour, day after day. And these cries would be apart from your own cries of pain, your own cries of torment. There'd be pleas for mercy, empty threats of vengeance towards God Almighty, desperation for release and hopelessness of the inevitable would compete for your emotions, would wear you out, would drive you into a crazy state of mind. This dark picture of pain and suffering was just a small glimpse through one preacher's lens. It was just one plea, one call to the hearts of his audience to make their calling and election sure. One of the most convicting stories I've ever heard was a story about a conversation between an atheist and his Christian neighbor. The story says, as they stood at their fence line talking, the atheist told his Christian neighbor, "You don't really believe in the Bible." The Christian man was taken back and replied, of course I do. Of course I believe the Bible. No, you don't. The atheist said, and I can prove it. The Christian man was angry at this point. He said, how can you prove what I do and do not believe? Calmly, the man replied, because if you really believed in the hell that your Bible talks about, you wouldn't just hop in your car on Sunday services and drive there. You'd be pounding at the door of every neighbor in this street and begging us to come with you. See, as bad as the description of the first night in hell was, as painful and as daunting as the suffering is, I don't believe that any of that stuff is the most tragic or the most horrible part of hell. Ephesians Chapter 1, verse 9, I'm going to be reading the ESV version. It says, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In this verse, we see that eternal punishment is linked with a separation from his presence and from his glory. That might not sound like a whole lot right now, but let's look at this a little bit further. The story of Cain and Abel has been repeated hundreds of times in Bible studies and in Sunday schools. It's a tragedy of the first murder in human history. And most of us know the basics of the story. Cain offered a sacrifice that he knew wasn't acceptable. And when his brother offered the appropriate sacrifice, a blood sacrifice that covered the requirement for sin, a sacrifice that showed death, Cain became jealous, and he was jealous because Abel, his brother's sacrifice, was accepted. Ignoring God's warning that sin was close to his heart, Cain met with his brother and killed him. And this sets the stage for the punishment that God would deliver to the first murderer. God delivers his punishment in Genesis chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. We see Cain's response to his punishment. Says, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And then in verse 16, we see the sad execution of the punishment. It says, simply says, that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Those of us who've read the story before, we've heard this punishment of Cain being sent out from the presence of God. We know what the Bible says. But in the Bible, there's a principle of first mentions. And that says the first time something appears in the Bible, it has its fundamental and inherent meaning. So here in this story, we see the punishment of murder is separation from God. But just five chapters later in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God tells Noah what the moral punishment for murder should be. It says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." What just happened there? Did God change his mind? The first time, it was separation from God. The next time, it was death. Did God change in just these five chapters? The answer is obviously no. We know that God doesn't change. The reality that's staring us in the face is exactly what 2 Thessalonians 1:9 showed, that an existence without God is what it really means to die. See, it's not just about the pain. That's going to be there. It's not just about the fire. That's going to be there. It isn't just about the regret and the anguish of a mind. That's going to be there. That's real. But the real punishment for death is a complete lack of God. See, we live in a society where men and women pride themselves on their self-reliance. It's the American way. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. There's pride in not needing help from anyone. There's pride in not depending on anyone. I did it myself. There's a mindset that needing church is a crutch. Needing religion is a crutch. Needing a God is a crutch. It's a sign of weakness. All the while, as they proclaim those words, every breath that they breathe is his breath that gives them life. It's his creation that they eat that gives them sustenance. And it's his mercy that keeps them alive, giving them a space for repentance. See, as much as our world tries to remove God from their lives, they still exist in a world created by him and are kept alive by him. They may live apart from his principles and apart from his salvation, but without him, there's no life. That's what it really means to die. Without him, there's no peace. Without him, there's no love. There's no joy. There's no rest. See, the reality of death is stark. It's barren. It's shaking. It's something we should never, never want to see. And the truth is that none of us can even imagine what that's like. Because we've never been in a place where God hasn't been part of who we are. But it's also not where the story ends. Because Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." Because if the reality of death is an existence without God, then the reality of life is an existence in him and through him. I don't think you quite got that. If death is an existence without God, then life is existence in him. See, abundant life is more than just breathing. He came to give us a life abundantly. It's more than just existing. It's more than just coming here and singing these songs and having God move on us. That's awesome. That's great. But God came for more than just that. It's connecting back with the one that we are created to commune with. It's bridging the gulf between man and God that sin created. See, real, true, abundant life is so much more than we can imagine. It's more than we can think about or even comprehend. When Jesus paid the price on Calvary, he created the bridge to connect us back to him. When the Holy Ghost was poured out on the day of Pentecost, for the first time since Adam and Eve walked in the garden, God and man began to commune once again. See, sin had separated and broken it apart, a connection that we needed to have, that we were created to have, that was part of who we were. Once again, humanity had back just a portion of what was lost. A portion of what was restored as humanity could once again reach out and touch deity. For the first time in centuries, mankind experienced a taste of what it meant to be alive. But it was just a small taste. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 tells us that the Holy Ghost is the earnest of our inheritance. That means it's only a down payment of what's to come. It's just a small part of what God's promised us. That peace that passes understanding, that we celebrate, that we rejoice in, is just a portion. The rest that causes the weary to rest is just a small part. There's more on the other side of eternity. The power to move mountains that we celebrate and we sing songs about, it's just a little bit. What you felt when you were first saved, the peace, the presence of God that moved you, you couldn't stop speaking in tongues, you couldn't stop weeping, you couldn't stop crying. There's a joy that filled your heart. It was just a small part. And if you haven't experienced that yet, then what you're going to feel tonight when you receive the Holy Ghost, as awesome and as great as it's going to be, there's more. There's more that's waiting for you on the other side of eternity. See, just like dying is more than not existing, and the second death is more than just hell's fire, life is more than just existing. An abundant life is more than any of us have ever imagined or experienced. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But it is written, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for him that loved them." See, the wages of sin truly are death. But because of what Jesus did on Calvary, everyone here can experience true life. We started this by saying the reality is we all must die, and we will. But instead of the second death, we can choose to die in Christ. We can choose to be buried with him in the waters of baptism and to rise in newness of life through his Holy Spirit. See, the price that Jesus paid when he shed his blood as a sacrifice for our sins pays the wage that we can't pay. And the life that he gives is for whoever wants it. See, when we understand what it means to die, it's only when we see that stark barrenness of no God and no Savior that we can truly begin to understand what it means to live. As the musicians come, Deuteronomy 30, chapter 19, closes this message better than anything I could say. It says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. I have set before you life and death." Sometimes when we look at the Bible, we make it too complicated. I know there's a lot of words, there's a lot of pages, but it really comes down to this simple choice. See, every day we make choices. We decide what we're going to do. We decide where we're going to go. We decide what we're going to wear. But do we choose life? Pastor Phil started his message with Joshua's call to Israel. "Choose you this day whom you will serve." As you stand all across this place, I believe there's something God's calling on each of us to do. Whether you've taken the steps, you've received the Holy Ghost or not. If you were here this morning, you heard Pastor Phil preach pretty close to the same message, a little bit different delivery, but the call was still the same. We need to make a choice. If you didn't take this morning as an opportunity to dedicate your life to God, if you haven't experienced this before, right now is your time. Today is the day of salvation. God is speaking to us as a congregation. And he's telling us it's time to make a choice. Wherever you are in your life, wherever you are in situations and circumstances, it's time to make a choice. As they begin to sing, I pray right now that the Spirit of God move on every heart. That tug that you feel, don't turn away from it. God's asking and he's calling you to start making a choice to serve him. Make a choice that he is your future. That you're choosing life. This altar's open. If you haven't received the gift of the Holy Ghost, there's men up here that will pray for you. Please come. If you're in that place where you're making a choice, or maybe you've just kind of faded off, come up and recommit to God. If you have a need in your life, the life that he promised each of us is here for you. And God will heal. He'll make new. He'll take care of every situation and circumstance. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait another day.